As we mentioned, that we are returning to Exodus, the story of Moses leading Israel from Egypt through the desert. Bernard will pick up from where his last sermon ended. And just to set context, back in Exodus 32, there was the golden calf incident. And after the golden calf incident, Moses asked God to show his glory to Moses. And so the Lord then said he would hide Moses into a cleft in the cliff while his glory passed by. And if you want to, later on, at your left, there's a beautiful picture that's from Tom Carr about that cleft incident. And so it is in that context where today's scripture reading is taken from, Exodus 34. The Lord said to Moses, "Cut for yourself two tablets of stone like the first, and I will write on the tablets the words that were on the first tablets, which you broke. Be ready by the morning, and come up in the morning to Mount Sinai, and present yourself there to me on the top of the mountain. No one shall come up with you, and let no one be seen throughout all the mountain. Let no flocks or herds gaze opposite that mountain." So Moses cut two tablets of stone like the first, and he rose early in the morning and went up on Mount Sinai as the Lord had commanded him, and took in his hand two tablets of stone. The Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping the steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. And Moses quickly bowed his head toward the earth and worshiped. And he said, "If now I have found favor in your sight, O Lord, please let the Lord go in the midst of us, for it is a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us for your inheritance." That is the reading of the word of the Lord. Let us give thanks for the word. Father God, we are so grateful for your word that pierces our hearts, that reveals that we are indeed stiff-necked, but that we need your forgiveness and your mercy. May your word teach us these lessons. May your word be through Bernard expounded, your spirit working through Bernard to instruct us and prepare our hearts for that. And we thank you for the voices of the choir that will come and minister to us. And as we give of our offerings, we're grateful for the providence of every day. And may our offerings be used for your glory here in this body and in our community. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Well, let us pray. First, Lord Jesus, ruler of all nature, O thou of God and man the Son, you the perfect mediator, the one who stands in the breach between an unholy people and a holy God, you who are on the side of both God and the side of mankind, you who know what it is to be human, but also what it is to be God, you who gaze upon the Father's face and intercede for us, you on whom the Father looks with pleasure, and then as he looks on us, he looks with pleasure, because we are found in Christ. Today, may we indeed cherish thee and give you all of our praise and our allegiance, our loyalty, our devotion, our praise, and our thanksgiving, as your Spirit moves through us and draws our affections to you. For it's in your name that we pray. Amen. Well, good morning. As Jerry said, this is a new series. It's new in that we turn our attention from Joshua, which Ryan finished off last week, and we take a step backwards in the Bible, a few books to the book of Exodus, and we look at an earlier stage in Israel's story. So Joshua described the entrance of Israel into the Promised Land and their taking possession of it. And it ends with a covenant renewal, when Joshua challenges the people, choose this day whom you will serve. Will you serve the old gods that are really no gods at all? But as for me and my household, we will serve the Lord. So we turn back to an earlier stage when Israel is on its way from Egypt to the Promised Land. But it's not really a new series, because it's an ongoing series. For the last 4 years, we've taken a few weeks each year to visit the usually unexplored territory at the end of the book of Exodus, the 16 chapters that concern the tabernacle that people don't enter into very often. And over the next 5 weeks, we will complete that series by covering the remaining 7 chapters of the book. Well, since it's been over a year since our last foray, before that, I should again just draw attention to this wonderful artwork that we have. So each time we've visited the tabernacle set section of Exodus, we've had an art installation in here. So you can think of it, we're now on tabernacle version 4. And it's been wonderful to see this growing art installation, and to have now the cherubim have landed, and I feel overshadowed by their wings and under their protective care and sight. Well, since it's been over a year since we last looked at the tabernacle section, a very quick refresher of the story so far. And I want to go all the way back to the call of Abraham to pick up this story. Out of all the people on earth, God called out Abraham into a new relationship with himself. And he said to him, "I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you, and you will be a blessing." This is the start of a new humanity. He also promised him a home for this future people. Now, Abram didn't live to see the fulfillment of this promise. Instead, his descendants lived for four centuries in Egypt, where they were fruitful, multiplied, and filled the land. But that was a threat to Pharaoh, and so he subjected them to harsh slavery. But the Lord took pity on this suffering people. He delivered them from the oppression of Pharaoh and from their misery in Egypt. He brought them through the wilderness to Mount Sinai to meet with him. And here at Sinai, he entered into covenant with them. "I will be your God, you'll be my people, and I will dwell with you." He had brought them to himself and for himself. God and Israel were now bound together as covenant partners. The people now belonged to him. God had taken all the initiative. The status of being his people was a gift from beginning to end. Now, were there strings attached to this gift? Was it a completely free gift with no expectation of anything in return? Well, God did expect something in return. And we read at the beginning of the Ten Commandments in Exodus chapter 20, that's these Ten Commandments that essentially form the treaty document between the Lord and his people. And they begin, "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me." So because the people now belonged to God, they owed him their allegiance. They owed him their loyalty and their devotion. Now their obedience, he did expect them to be obedient, but their obedience was not a way of earning his favor, but it was a way of living life under his favor already given. So their obedience was a way of living a life, a faithful life of allegiance to their sovereign, the one who had brought them into his benevolent domain, into his kingdom. And in return for his great generosity, God wanted their hearts. He wanted their affection. He wanted their undivided loyalty and devotion. But within 40 days, Israel broke the covenant by worshiping a golden calf, and this was an act of treason. It was a breach of allegiance. They had quickly abandoned the God who loved them. They gave their allegiance to another. They gave their allegiance to one or thing that was not worthy of their allegiance, to a golden calf made by human hands. How can something made by human hands be worthy of one's allegiance? And in four sermons last year, we looked at that golden calf episode, at Israel's sin and at the response of both God and Moses. Moses shattered the two tablets of that contained the treaty document binding God and Israel together. The covenant was broken. God disowned the people, repeatedly telling Moses, they're your people, not my people. But Moses abandoned neither the people nor God. He acted as the faithful mediator between a holy God and a sinful people. And repeatedly he replied to God, no, they're your people, not my people. Loyal to both sides, he stood in the breach, putting his own life on the line to avert the Lord's anger from breaking out against the people to destroy them. And then Moses asked God to show him his glory. And God invited him to come up Mount Sinai with two fresh, clean tablets of stone. And he hid Moses in the cleft in the rock. And Jerry pointed out this wonderful photograph by Tom Carr. There's also a painting, Kitty Corner to It, by Kathy Woodward, her sort of rendition of the cleft in the rock. So I invite you to look at both of those. He hid him in the cleft in the rock and proclaimed to him his name, this name that we heard Jerry read, this name that we all recited together. The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. And the immediate response of Moses was to fall down and worship. His immediate response was to give homage to God, to give his allegiance to this sort of God. This is a God worthy of such loyalty and devotion. Not the golden calf that the people have been giving allegiance to at the bottom of the mountain. And then Moses made one more daring request. I would say even more daring request. Pardon our iniquity and our sin and take us for your inheritance. Forgive us and take us again to be your people. Forgive us and take us for yours. Now, Moses had nothing to bring to the table except for the people's sins and a pair of blank tablets. Would God be willing to write on those tablets? Would he be willing to write a new covenant? Would he be willing to take this sinful people as his people? Would he forgive them and reinstate them? Now, the people were in no position to renew the covenant themselves, unlike the covenant renewal that we saw at the end of Joshua. Where Joshua challenges the people, choose today whom you will serve. The people have shown their preference. They've gone chasing after the golden calf and bowed down to it. They have nothing to bring except for their sin, transgression, and iniquity. Would God forgive them and reinstate them? Forgive us and take us for yours, O Lord. Lord, you know who we are. Will you still love us? Who has not felt this way? We feel that way towards one another. If she really knew me, would she love me? And we feel that way towards God. Knowing who I am, how can he love me? Forgive us and take us for yours, O Lord. So with this plea hanging in the air, we pick up the story at Exodus 34, verse 10. Now the text from verses 10 through 28 is printed in the worship guide. I'm not going to read it. I'm only going to refer to a few verses, but I invite you to have that text open in front of you. So in Exodus 34, verse 10, we read that he, that is the Lord, said, behold, I am making a covenant. And immediately Moses has good news. I'm going to make a covenant. The Lord will write a new treaty on those blank tablets. He will take his people back into covenant with himself. He will forgive them and reinstate them as his own. It is true when he said he forgives sin, iniquity, and transgression, when his loyal love is forever. Now, at this moment, he still refers to them as your people, but once his word is written on those blank tablets, they will once again be his people, bound to him in covenant. Forgive us and take us for yours, Moses dared ask. And God said, yes. Now, Tim Keller, in his book on marriage, which is the book that I use in premarital counseling, called The Meaning of Marriage, he writes this: to be loved but not known is comforting but superficial. To be known and not loved is our greatest fear. But to be fully known and truly loved is, well, a lot like being loved by God. It is what we need more than anything. We all long to be both known and loved. To be loved but not known is comforting but superficial. We all long to be known. We inwardly ache to be known. We may have many Facebook friends but still feel unknown. And having more and more friends doesn't lead to us being better known. We may post a lot about ourselves on social media but still feel unknown. We have so many friends and are surrounded by so many people. The world has moved from rural environments into urban environments, living closer and closer together. Yet we have an epidemic of loneliness. It's a crisis. So I'm sure at least some of you here feel lonely, affected by that, wondering if people know you. We feel that people don't know the real us. They may say they know us, but we think, no, they don't know the real me. They don't know who we really are. Children wonder if their parents really know and understand them. In a premarital counseling, one of the things I seek to do is to begin to help the couple just begin to know and understand each other. That's a lifelong task, but at least it's something we can try and begin in premarital counseling. And one of the dangers is that the person they profess to love is not the real person, but a projection, or an idealization, or a project in need of work, or someone who's seen through rose-colored glasses. Who has not ached with this longing to be known? To be loved but not known is comforting, but it's superficial. On the other hand, to be known and loved is our greatest fear. Just as we ache to be known, we're afraid to be known. If people really knew us, surely they would not love us. How could they love us? Surely they would reject us. And so, though we're so desperate to be known, we daren't be known. We daren't allow ourselves to be known. Now, over the last couple of weeks, I've been reading a memoir of a nurse from the south of England who, 50 years ago, went to live on a very remote Scottish island in a very small community. And she marveled at the strong sense of community there was there. They'd all known each other from birth. No one ever locked their doors. They didn't even shut their doors. They just wandered in and out of each other's houses. They knew what each other needed without anyone even asking. They knew all the foibles and idiosyncrasies of each other. They knew all the secrets. And still, they were always there for each other. They were always there for each other because they'd known one another from birth and because they knew everything about each other. They knew each other and they loved each other. They were deeply known and deeply loved. And I was reading that, I kept thinking, this is what church community should be like. To be known, yet still be loved. So, though to be known and not loved is our greatest fear, we need to be known and get through that to be truly known and truly loved. And so the third option, to be fully known and truly loved, is like being loved by God. Now, God knows who Israel is. She is a sinful and transgressing people. But still God says, yes, I'll take you. He loves her, forgives her, binds her to himself in covenant. This is the overwhelming, never-ending, reckless love of God of which we sang. And so it is with us. He knows who we really are, and still he loves us. We want to be known. We want to be noticed. We want to be loved. We want to be found. Becoming a follower of Jesus is allowing ourselves to be found by God. Jesus told three related parables about a lost sheep, a lost coin, and a lost son. What they shared in common, that's different, a coin, an animal, and a person, but what they shared in common was that they were lost. They were in need of finding. So do you feel that way? Or do you feel that God has found you? Or do you feel lost and longing to be found? Do you feel known by God? Or are you afraid to be known by him? Do you feel you need to hide from him? Or do you think you have to clean yourself up before you can allow him to know you. Well, the story of the golden calf contains good news. God knew that Israel was a sinful people, but still he forgave and took this sinful people to be his people. This is the good news of the gospel. Christ died for sinners, not for those who have their act together. Jesus came to find the lost. He is the good shepherd. So, forgive us and take us as yours, was Moses' plea. Yes, said the Lord, I'm going to make a covenant. Now, the rest of God's speech to Moses, and it's a fairly lengthy speech, is a long series of commands, repeating commands that had been given earlier when the covenant was first made, back before the people switched allegiance to their golden calf. And these were all commands that Israel had confidently agreed to, and yet quickly proven unable to keep. Now, one could focus on these commandments, one could focus on all these commands that the Lord issues, and that would just leave us feeling a heavy weight of burden. All these things we have to do. And for many, that's what they think the Christian life is about. It's about commands, it's about shalls and shall nots, especially all the shall nots. I think there's a more helpful way of reading these commandments, and it's one that hinges on verse 14, which I think is the most important verse in this passage. Although the ESV puts it in parentheses, it is in a sense a parenthetical comment, but it's the most important verse here. The Lord says, you shall worship no other God, for the Lord whose name is Jealous is a jealous God. The Lord is a jealous God. Indeed, his name is Jealous. Now in the Bible, there are many names of God. El Shaddai, God Almighty, El Elyon, God Most High, Jehovah Jireh, the Lord who provides, Yahweh Rapha, the Lord who heals, and many, many more. And these are all beautiful names, rich in meaning, and they are of great comfort to us. But Jealous? I don't see that name on any list of the names of God. To us, jealousy is a negative trait, similar to envy or covetousness. We are jealous of what someone else has that we wish we had. Jealousy is aroused by unsatisfied longings. What can arouse the Lord's jealousy? It has nothing to do, he has everything. It has nothing to do with envy or covetousness. He commanded Israel to worship no other God, for he is a jealous God. Indeed, this is the second commandment. Israel is to worship no other God because she belongs to him. If she worships other gods, the Lord is not jealous of those gods because he knows that they are not gods at all. They are inappropriate objects to be for the affection of his people. His jealousy is directed not towards them, but towards his people. He is jealous of their affections. He is jealous of their loyalty and devotion. He is jealous of their love towards him. And such jealousy is rooted in passion, and it can be translated as such. And so the JPS, the Jewish Publication Society, translates this as the Lord whose name is impassioned, is an impassioned God. An Old Testament scholar, John Goldingay, who came out with his own translation of the Old Testament earlier this year, renders it, Yahweh whose name is passionate, the passionate God. Now there we've got a name we can hang on and put on the list of names of God. Passionate. He is a God who is filled with fervor. He is filled with fervor for his people. And if they do not return that in loyalty and devotion, then he will break out against them. The Lord has set his affections on his people Israel, and he loves Israel. And so this passion is rooted in that intense love. He's taken Israel into a covenant relationship with himself, a relationship with elsewhere he describes as marriage. And the marriage covenant is the one human environment in which jealousy is appropriate. Now, if you were to summarize God in one word, what would that one word be? Love. God is love. God is satisfied in the love that flows within the Godhead between Father and the Son, and God also pours out his love on this creation he's made, and he pours out his love on the people that he's made. He's created people to be loved by him. He is passionate about that. Now, the rest of God's speech to Moses can be read in the light of this self-description as a jealous or a passionate God. There's a negative aspect to it and a positive aspect to it. Negatively, he warns Israel not to worship other gods. And positively, he commands Israel to observe religious festivals, religious feasts. So firstly, the negative. He warns Israel to not worship other gods, not because they are rivals of whom he is jealous, but because he knows that they are not gods at all. God would travel with the people and bring them into the land he had promised Abraham, and that land was full of Canaanites and various other peoples who worshipped other gods, as we saw throughout the book of Joshua. Israel was not to make a covenant with any of these people, not to whore after their gods. Now, whoring is the language of adultery, and adultery breaks the covenant of marriage. It's appropriate language, for marriage is the analogy of a people's relationship to God. And if we go after other things, that's what it is, breaking a marriage. Now, we are not surrounded by people who bow down and worship idols and images and sacrifice on their altars, though growing up in Thailand, I saw people doing this on a regular basis. Nevertheless, we are surrounded by many things calling us to bow down to them. We're surrounded by many idols. The idols of higher education at elite schools such as Stanford, USC, and Yale, which is all the news this week. What can one say except that at that altar, the rich and the famous have prostituted themselves. The idol of business success, the idol of family success. Just as the Canaanite gods would compete for the affections of the Israelites, so there are many things that compete for our affections and allegiance. We are creatures of desire, which is a good thing. We're made to have longings. We have affections, but it's so easy for our desires and affections to be disordered, to be misdirected. And when God brings us to himself, our affections belong to him, and he sets about bringing order to our affections through his Spirit. Yes, when we come to him in faith, we have disordered affections. Our affections have been on all sorts of other things. But all he asks is that we recognize that he is bigger and give him our love. And then we would expect that that love would grow as we draw closer to God. How is Israel to resist the lure of these false gods? How is she to keep her affections directed towards the Lord? Well, that's, I think, is the second part of the passage, the positive commands. The bulk of verses 18 through 26 concerns Israel's religious calendar. Three times in the year shall all your males appear before the Lord God, the God of Israel. So Israel was to observe three religious festivals each year, gathering in the Lord's presence. And these feasts remind Israel of her identity and her history. The Feast of Unleavened Bread. The Feast of Unleavened Bread in the first month commemorated Israel's exodus from Egypt. She was the people whom God brought out of Egypt. The first day of that festival is Passover. She is the people whom God redeemed. And then the Feast of Weeks, or Shavuot, in the third month, marked the beginning of the harvest. It's also the time when God brought Israel to Mount Sinai and entered into covenant with her. And then the Feast of Tabernacles in the seventh month, reminding the people that they stayed in tents as they moved through the wilderness, as God brought them from the house of bondage to the house of freedom in the promised land, and that along the way the Lord accompanied them in a tabernacle. And every year Israel remembered its story with these feasts in the Lord's presence. So who is Israel? Israel is the people whom God had redeemed and brought out of Egypt, whom he brought to Mount Sinai and taken for himself, and whom he had brought safely through the wilderness into the promised land. Israel and all that she had was a gift of God, and so she would bring her first fruits and her firstborn to the Lord. And then her religious calendar was later expanded with two further feasts, Purim commemorating deliverance in the days of Esther, and Hanukkah commemorating the deliverance in the days of the Maccabean revolt. Both instances recognizing that God had miraculously delivered his people from near genocide. And so this liturgical calendar reminded Israel of its story and of its identity. It helped keep her from alternative narratives. Now this was specific to Israel. It was part of the old covenant. These feasts don't apply to us. because this is not our story. We are grafted into Israel's story, but that part of it is not our particular story. But we remember something greater. And our story is anchored in the birth, death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus. We are the people who participate in the death and resurrection of Jesus, which we commemorate, which we identify with in baptism and in the Lord's Supper. So what is your story? What is your identity? And just as there are many idols competing for our affections, so there are many alternative narratives which compete to own us, which compete to include us in their way of telling the story of the world. The narrative of the American dream. That life is going to get better and better. We're going to have a nice house, 2 cars in the driveway, 3 nicely scrubbed kids, get into good schools and so on. Well, we've got a younger generation which for the first time is not going to be as well off as its parents. So that part of the American dream seems to be failing. That narrative seems to be failing. The narrative of family success, the narrative of the world is falling apart in various ways. All sorts of narratives. Many alternative narratives competing to own us. And so we need to remind ourselves of our true narrative. And we gather on Sunday mornings to be reminded of this narrative, of who we really are, of what our narrative is, of what story we're in, to be reminded of who God is, what he has done in Christ, and what he's doing through his Spirit. And in light of that, who we are in relation to God, in relation to one another, and in relation to the world beyond. Now, this narrative is portrayed in the church bay of our window. Our hands are reached up to receive the gift which God gives us through his Spirit, the gift of resurrection life, the life of the slain but risen Lamb. An important part of that narrative is that the lion has conquered by being the slain lamb, by allowing violence to be done to himself, not using violence himself. We symbolically enter that life through baptism, following Christ and participating in his death and resurrection by our own death and resurrection. Death to the old sinful self, resurrection into the new self, putting on Christ. Our hands reach up to return praise to God. And we're reborn into a community, gathered around the scriptures which tell us the narrative, and gathered around the table where we regularly break bread and drink the cup. And our hands reach out in reconciliation, for we are a people who don't belong together, gathering around the Lord Jesus to learn how to belong together. And our hands reach out to the world, serving as God's blessing, as his instruments of blessing, even as he promised Abraham, you will be a blessing. Now, this narrative is reflected in our PBCC family values. Life in the Spirit by grace, devotion to the Word, discipleship through relationships, participation in God's work. And so we gather on Sunday mornings to remind ourselves, yes, this is our story, this is our identity, this is our narrative. And then there is one religious feast that we are commanded to keep on an ongoing basis. The Lord's Supper. And by eating and drinking regularly, we refresh our memory of our narrative. Now, my favorite communion service is on Good Friday each year. Many of you have been to that. And it's one service where we're not constrained by time. And we each bring a nail to the cross, and we lay it down at the foot of the cross. And we say to God, this is who I am. I'm a sinner. And at the cross, God says, yes, I know. I know who you are. You are forgiven. You are loved. You are known and loved. And then we take the bread and the cup, the body of Christ given for us, the blood of Christ poured out for us for the forgiveness of sin, the blood of a new covenant. And we watch each other do that. We take the time to see this parade of everybody coming to the cross. And saying to God, this is who I am. And taking the bread and the cup and knowing God say, yes, I know. I love you. So one can think of communion as being a very powerful way in which we counteract the idols in which we counteract the alternative narratives. We remind ourselves of what story we're in, and we remind ourselves of the one to whom alone our affections truly belong, the one who has made us for himself, and our hearts are restless till they find their rest in him. Now, having given Israel these commands about the idols to avoid and the narrative to keep telling through the religious feasts, the final part of our passage is that we read that the Lord told Moses, write these words, for in accordance with these words, I've made a covenant with you. And he wrote on the tablets the words of the covenant. Moses pleaded, forgive us our sin and iniquity and take us for your own. Yes, says God. And through Moses writes a new covenant treaty. Yes, says God to us even more strongly and makes a new covenant with us in the blood of Christ. We are sinners. God writes the tablets. He says, yes, I know you are forgiven and loved. You are my people. You are known and loved. And we have a more powerful evidence of that than even the tablets of the law, namely the body and the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it's been our practice for the last 15 years or so to have communion the first Sunday of the month. This is the third Sunday of the month, but I figure it's impossible to have said what I've just said without us coming to the Lord's table. So we will shortly do that. But first of all, we're going to sing, so I invite the band to come up and invite the communion servers to get yourself ready. I'm going to call you forward actually right at the end of the song. We're going to sing Remembrance, and we're going to remember. And we're going to affirm that none is too lost to be saved, none too broken or ashamed. All are welcome in this place. Now, Lord Jesus gathered his disciples together for a Passover meal, a meal that was all about telling the story of Israel's history. He gathered them to eat bread and to drink wine as part of Passover Seder. But he then reshaped the story around himself. He put himself at the center of the narrative. He gave a new narrative that once was the fulfillment of Israel's story and the birth of a new story. Now, he knew full well who these disciples were, that one was about to betray him, one was about to take up the sword and resort to violence, and the others were about to run away. But still, he invited them to celebrate this meal with him. And so, he took the bread, and he broke it. And he gave thanks, and he gave it to his disciples and said, take and eat, this is my body given for you, and likewise the cup. This is my blood poured out for you for a new covenant for the forgiveness of sins. God, our Father, we thank you for the body and the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for the gift that you've given to us of yourself, the gift you've given of your Son, and the gift of making us your own. And now the gift of this celebration whereby we remember our story and we reaffirm our allegiance to you and to the Lord Jesus Christ and say, yes, we are your people, we are known by you, and we are loved by you. So come, Father, we come now and take these gifts of yours and claim we know that we are yours, deeply loved. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, this love of God, and the fellowship, the participation of the Holy Spirit be with us all now and forevermore. Amen.